God, in his infinite wisdom, grace, and loving kindness, exhorts and entreats us, his highest creation, to pray. And the same God offers in his word, the scriptures, examples and models for prayer for every possible situation, even some extreme situations. Accordingly, should you find yourself walking on the Sea of Galilee, as the Lord Jesus Christ at his invitation, and then find your gaze wandering in momentary terror from the very creator of the wind and the water to those storming elements, and thereby sinking quickly to a watery grave, you're encouraged to repeat the prayer of Peter, "Lord, save me." Brief, to the point, and in this case, immediately answered. And should you, in deliberate disobedience to God's direct command to evangelize a foreign people against whom you harbor an inbred racial prejudice, attempt a maritime escape from the presence of God, be sure to have with you a copy of the Old Testament, a durable copy, perhaps wrapped in duct tape. For you may well find yourself somewhere in the ocean in the stomach of a divinely prepared fish. In that case, whip out your durable copy of the Old Testament, turn to Jonah chapter 2, and read the perfect prayer for this occasion. It worked for Jonah. As neither of these extreme situations are likely to cross the paths of anyone here present tonight, it behooves us to examine a more practical example. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 90, the prayer of Moses, the man of God. This prayer is, of course, best understood in the context of the life of Moses, one of the major figures in Scripture and in all of history. So familiar is Moses to us that we may easily forget the impact of the servant of God's life on the course of all history. Yes, all history. For our benefit, I present to you a list of 10 major biblical bookmarks offered by the life of Moses. Number one, he was providentially rescued from government infanticide at birth. He was raised in the house of Pharaoh, perhaps even in line to become Pharaoh. But he killed an Egyptian in defense of a Hebrew. He flees for his life to the wilderness of Midian, approximately 40 years old at that time. He was sent back to Egypt by God at 80 years old to deliver the children of Israel from cruel, abject slavery. Number five, he works miracles, 10 plagues to be exact. Each one of those, by the way, a judgment on the Egyptian gods. He's exalted by God in the eyes of the Egyptians and the Israelites. He leads Israel out of Egypt, the greatest human migration in the history of the world, period. Between 3.5 and 4 million people. Number six, he delivers the law, the judicial basis for Western civilization to this day. And it's only as we abandon the law of Moses in our culture, you see our culture unraveling. It was no insignificant fact that within the last decade, by order of the courts, the Ten Commandments were removed from a court in Alabama. Significance went way beyond the Ten Commandments. It was the basis of our Western civilization. But that's a whole nother message. Number seven, he knows God face to face like no other prophet before or since. It's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. Number eight, he dies at 120 years old, never entering the promised land. His eyes were not dim, his strength is not abated, and yet God forbade him from going to the promised land, and Joshua took the men in his place. He appears, number nine, on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ and Elijah, the great lawgiver, Moses, with Jesus Christ and Elijah. Number 10, he is referred to 79 times in the New Testament, from Matthew all the way to Revelation. In fact, in Revelation 15:3, it may surprise some of you to know that those redeemed out of the tribulation sing two songs, Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Wow, equal billing with the Song of the Lamb. That's the Moses who penned the Psalms. This prayer is, of course, The majority of Bible scholars agree that Psalm 90 was penned immediately subsequent to the events recorded in Numbers 13 and 14. You may be familiar with those also. Having approached the promised land, God directs Moses to send spies into the land in advance of Israel's invasion. 10 of the spies brought back an evil report, declaring that Israel was incapable of dislodging the Canaanites from their fortified cities. The immediate response of the people was to plan to stone to death Joshua and Caleb, the only spies who called upon the people to trust God and move forward, and instead to return back to Egypt. The immediate response of God to their unbelief in his righteous anger, fury, and wrath, and that's why you see that in Psalm 90, you see those terms, in their unbelief and rebellion was to destroy them all and create a new people from the line of Moses. God relents upon the intercession of Moses, but condemns that generation in his just, holy judgment to 40 years of wandering, 1 year for every day of their 40 days of spying the land and coming back with a bad report. Only after the bones of all that generation lie buried in the wilderness would Joshua lead their children to the land flowing with milk and honey, the inheritance promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is against this backdrop of God's sovereignty, his righteousness, his holiness, his anger, his wrath, and his fury at that unbelieving, rebellious generation and the transitory frailty of mankind that Moses writes this psalm. Psalm 90 is poetry. It's a poetic work. It's woven like a tapestry, not necessarily in straight order. It's not like outlined as an epistle, not in strict chronology as a historical work, but all the pieces are woven together. But there are three basic points to an outline. Number one is God's nature, eternal and sovereign, in the first six verses. Number two, man's nature, transitory, sinful, subject, and rightfully so, to God's holy, righteous judgment for his sin. And number three, six petitions of Moses, based upon who God is and who we are. So let's look at Psalm 90. I'm going to read it to you, and then we will talk about it following this outline. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back to dust and say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, when it passes by, or lies a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or of due to strength 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. God's nature, he is eternal and he is sovereign. Look at verses 1 and 2 and then verse 4. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Notice the first word of this psalm is Lord, and then every address in these first six verses is to you. It's not about man, it's about God. It's all about God. Verse 1, you have been our dwelling place. It says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth. You are God. Verse 3, you turned man back. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday. Verse 5, you have swept them all away. And then, of course, it moves on. But all of those are about God. This is addressed to you. Life is about God. It's not about us. About the sovereign, eternal God. He is the actor in each of these verbs, in each of these sentences. It is all about him. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our refuge, our rock. As that metaphor is constantly used in the Old Testament of God, the rock, all right? In all generations, since Adam, he created the first man, God is our foundation for all things, all generations. In verse 2, he says, since before the mountains were born, or you gave birth, the mountains had a beginning, they were created. The earth had a beginning. It was created. There was a time when the world was not there. There was never a time when God was not there. Look at this. Even from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity past to eternity future, always, always, God is eternal. Notice the end of verse 2. That is not bad grammar. It says, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Present tense. See, there's no past tense with God. There's no future tense. God always is. You are God. In fact, one version, some of the manuscripts in the Old Testament actually literally say, from everlasting to everlasting, you, God. Even the verb is just implied. You, God. Period. There is only one God. He is eternal. And then again, in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or watch in the night. 1,000 years, a millennium. The oldest man who ever lived, Methuselah, 969 years, approached 1,000 years. That's nothing to God. The longest standing empire ever, the Roman Empire, between 500 and 700 years. 500 and 700 years before God, that's nothing. That's nothing. It says these 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, one day when it passes by us. And notice it passes by us. Or a watch in the night. 3 to 4 hours, depending on whether you're going by Roman time or Hebrew time. 3 to 4 hours, that watch in the night. 1,000 years. That's what it's like to God. See, God sees the events of 1,000 years ago more clearly than we see the events of yesterday. Think about it. For some of us, the events of an hour ago, okay, the memory goes. But you get the point. God sees it all as present tense. It's all lays out on the table for him. We really can't even begin to describe it other than it's God is timeless. Those few seconds that just passed by, we will never have them again. And you may have even been a little, okay, what's he going to say now? There's a few seconds of silence, okay? Yeah, it's time. We measure everything by time. We measure in seconds, in minutes, in hours. We have clocks. And in fact, in the Chaffin house, if you come to our house, you will notice there's clocks in every room and sometimes two in a room. If you don't like the time on one of them, just look at another one. It's probably different. At least that's what my wife accuses me of. I'm just looking at the clock that I like, happen to like that time. The point is, we are gauged by time. We have calendars. We celebrate birthdays, and with great solemnity, even for Christians, we go to funerals because we're gauged by time. God is not. And there is no sense of time with him. God is eternal. It says in Deuteronomy 33:27, Moses writing this later in a part of his blessing to the children of Israel before he leaves them in his last address to them, he says, the eternal God is a dwelling place and underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God. the eternal God. In Psalm 102, 25 through 27, the psalmist writes, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end," because he knows no years. He knows no time. God is eternal. God is also sovereign. Look at verse 3. He says, "You turn man back into dust." The obvious reference, which would come immediately to their mind, to the readers of this psalm, to Moses himself and to us, is what? Genesis chapter 3. God created man out of dust, and when we die, this physical body goes back into dust. And we may take care of it, and we should, and respect it, but we put it in a coffin or something, and it goes back, and it begins to decay. Man turns back into dust. God does it. He's sovereign. He says, "Return, O children of men." The very power of God's word. He says, "Return, O men, to dust," and it happens by the very power of his word because of the curse of sin. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But he's sovereign. And I've I'll have an occasion with men down at the mission to ask, you know, and all of the theology and so on, "Well, what about suicide? What about?" I said, "You cannot commit suicide. It is wrong to do so. God created you. He determined when your life starts, and he will determine when it's over. He rules over that. And especially if you're a Christian, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. God determines our days. He turns us back into dust and says, "Return, O children of men." He is the author of our days. It's interesting passage here in verse 5. It says, in dealing with the sovereignty of God, it says, "You have swept them away like a flood." And of course, as Tim has taught us faithfully, we need to go back and find the antecedent for that pronoun. And of course, that's talking about our lives and about that 1,000 years. You've swept them away like a flood. A flood is an irresistible force. We cannot stand against it. When it moves, it moves. It leaves nothing but death and destruction after it. But just that God is so sovereign, that 1,000 years, he sweeps it away like a flood by his command, by the word of his power. The next phrase, it says, "they fall asleep." And you get different views of that. The years fall asleep. I think it's beyond that. Some versions actually say this is a dream. You see, man, what he's talking about here, I believe, is that man falls asleep. Man has no sense of the brevity of his life. All of the honors, whether it's accolades in sports or in any other field, all of the riches, all of the fame, all of the shrines mankind builds to himself, they are but a dream. They pass away into nothing before the eternity of God. And as I said, the longest reigning empire, the Roman Empire, 500 to 700 years, incredible amount of time, it's gone. It's gone. Our highest hopes, highest dreams, greatest fame of the world, most of whom do not acknowledge God at all, it all passes away. It's like a dream. Job says something here appropriate to that. This is by one of the Job's three friends. And although he erroneously ascribes this to Job, the truth he states in Job chapter 20 is appropriate. He says, "Do you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary? Though his loftiness reaches the heavens, and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He's gone. He flies away like a dream and they cannot find him. Even like a vision of the night, he is chased away. The eye which sees him no longer and is placed no longer beholds him." And on occasion, you and I, we have gone to cemeteries and we've seen the great mausoleums that rich people have built up before them. And you know what's inside them? Dead people's bones are gone. They're gone. Our best is a dream before God. Man, God is sovereign. God is eternal. God is sovereign. And yet mankind has no sense of this. Generally, this is beyond his grasp. And that's what I think it's saying there at the end of verse 5. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, in the morning, that season of life of, excuse me, representing birth, they're like grass, which to us is what? It's the lowest value, where if you can't do anything else, you plant grass there, okay? If flowers won't grow or something else, grass, it's the lowest of value. You don't harvest it or anything else. But it does sprout anew. Verse 6, in the morning, representing birth, it flourishes, it sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. The cycle of life, it's like one day in the whole cycle of life, and especially in the life of God and in eternity. Okay? Man is transitory. He has no grasp of the eternality of God and the brevity of his own life, and all of his strivings after glory and everything else account to virtually nothing. And again, remember the context, Numbers 14. When we're going to do this our way, we're not going to do this man's way. Let's appoint somebody to lead us. We'll go back to Egypt. We have a better idea. This is their response. In verses 7 through 11, we see three things. Man's transitory, sinful nature, and man's subjection to God's righteous judgment. First of all, in verses 7, 9, and then in 10, man is transitory, temporary. It says, we have been consumed. God is never consumed. God doesn't grow old. God has no plan B. He's not wringing his hands in heaven wondering what he's going to do next. He's sovereign, but he's eternal. We have been consumed by your anger. And by your wrath, we've been dismayed. Why is it? Why is our cycle so short? And why is it that our life is, that the longest we live, as he says here a little later, 70 or 80 years? And of course, it's because of our sin. Because of our sin. Every place in this psalm, again, looking at the context of Numbers 14, 13 and 14, man's unbelief, man's rebellion against God. Whenever you see the words anger, fury, and wrath, and they're here, think of this. Think of God's holiness, God's righteousness, and his anger against unbelief and sin and rebellion, and his purpose to judge it. Fully justified to do so. God is angry. God is in fury here. All that he's done for them, leading them through the Red Sea, preserving them, all of the plagues on Egypt. The first time they see an obstacle and they say, we can't go in and get the land. What a total attack on God's very character. What a total forgetting immediately of all that God has done for them. He is angry. He's right to be. And he's right to be angry at mankind's sin today and man as man wallows in unbelief and rebellion. We see this. Look at verse 9. It says, all of our days have declined in your fury. We finished our years like a sigh. These are the consequences of our sin. Consequences of the fall. We've declined in your fury. We finished our years like a sigh. Each of us, unless God intervenes and cuts our life, what we would call short, before our time, whatever that means, okay? We will work hard. We will wear out. We will end up horizontal, bedridden, and die in a hospital bed. That's normal, yes. Our years will end with a sigh. That's the normal course of mankind's life. That's how serious God takes sin. Again, in verse 10, as the days of our life, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or of due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone and we fly away. So our lives are but a moment in light of eternity. I'll tell you what. Let's make sure we eat right, exercise, have a good diet, work out all the time and do all that. And then we will grow old and die. And I'm talking to someone. I exercise all the time. I watch very carefully My wife is really weary of me reading every single label on everything I like. So, no, I'm not eating that. No, and that's good. So I endorse that. It's good to do. Okay? It's Lydia, that's good to do. Understand. Okay? But, okay, we're still going to die in light of eternity. Our days have declined in your fury. We finished our work. Our years like a sigh. We live maybe 70, maybe 80 years. Okay? Moses himself lived to be 120. Okay? And yet what's the end? Our pride. That is our best. Our very best efforts. All of our work is but labor. The indication here is it's toil. It's hard work. Getting up, working long, hard hours all day. Going home weary and sorrow. The effects of sin. We see it around us. We hear of shootings. We hear of diseases. And we hear of, we've known people who are fine Christians, and they die of cancer in our mind before their time. And what's this all going on? It's the effects of sin on mankind. That's the sorrow. Soon it's gone. We fly away. We fly away. We leave this world. We leave all that we've ever known. Never to return. Never to return. Matthew Henry says this. Let me make sure I'm putting this in the right place. Yeah, verse 11, it says, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? This is a rhetorical question. Who can understand this? And the answer, of course, no one. Listen to what Matthew Henry says, a very wise comment. He says, the angels that sinned know the power of God's anger. Sinners in hell know the power of God's anger. Which of us can fully describe it? Few seriously consider it as they ought. Those who make a mock at sin and make light of Christ surely do not know the power of God's anger. Who among us can dwell with that devouring fire? We take it so lightly. God doesn't take it lightly. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the wrath that is due you? We move on to section 3, verses 12 through 17, the six petitions of Moses. But you see, this is the pattern for prayer, and this is really a pattern for private prayer, not so much public, although it's not proscribed for public prayer, but in our private prayer. You see the pattern here? It's not complicated, it's simple. Before we can effectively pray, we must do what? Recognize who God is. I am guilty so often of approaching prayer, so flippantly, so, okay, well, let's just close our eyes and say, to whom am I speaking? Tonight when we pray, and I hope many of you do pray, we ought to stand in fear and trembling, our knees even shaking a little. We pray to that same eternal God to whom Paul prayed, to whom Abraham prayed. See, he doesn't see it in time. He sees it all before him. To the same one that the great psalmist David prayed, and half the psalms are prayers. That's whom to whom we pray. We must capture a picture of the eternal God to whom we are praying, who he really is. As we stutter and stammer and ask him even for help, help us with our prayers as we reach out to him. That's why that's so important. Then we must have a good picture of who we are, bent to sin. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. I'll take it. Seal it. God has to seal our hearts. But we are prone to sin. We are prone not to fear God. We're prone to treat our sin as, oh, well, just a little fault, just a mistake. Well, that's just the way I am. Uh-huh. Depraved. Okay? That's the way I am. But you see, we must have that picture. And Moses, obviously, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had the picture of who God really is. And there it is right before him as he sees the entire nation on the verge of rebellion against God after all that he's done for them. A good picture of who God is, of who man is. That, now he's ready to petition God. And watch how these have shaped his petitions. Six petitions beginning in verse 12. So, God, based on who you are, eternal, holy, righteous, sovereign, unrightfully angry and just, So God, in light of who we are, bent to sin, frail, temporary, a moment in time, teach us to number our days. Teach us to recognize our brevity. Teach us to recognize how temporary we are, how all the stuff that we make such a fuss over as mankind means nothing to God. I love Psalm 2, how all the kings of the earth together, look what we're going to do. And God's response, he who sits in heaven laughs. You know, that's in a moment by his very word. In fact, our whole universe is held together, what? By the word of his power. All he has to do is say, it's over, and it's over. Wait a minute. We're pronouncing judgments at the UN. We're passing laws. We're making executive. It means nothing before God. Teach us to number our days. Why? So that we can accomplish more for ourselves? So that we can fill up our lives with stuff? No. That we may present to you a heart of wisdom. What is wisdom? The fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, our brevity, our frailty, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And I believe these petitions are in order. Wisdom must frame our prayers. We may learn to fear you. Verse 13, the second petition. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be and be sorry for your servants? God, we deserve you to turn your back on us. We deserve you. Moses is saying to God, God, we deserve to be wiped out as a nation after our rebellion against you. Each of us, every breath we take is a mercy of God. God, but please don't. Turn back to us, O God, and feel sorry for us. Take pity on us. Don't give us justice. Give us pity. Give us pity. Number 3. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your, not justice, but loving kindness. Each day, every day, give us a new dose, a new recognition, not of our failing before you, because we recognize that, but of your grace and mercy and loving kindness. Why? That we may sing for joy and be glad in all of our days. Sing for joy on what basis? That we have wisdom, recognizing who God is, reckon my frail nature, reckon my deservement of eternal judgment, but guess what? I'm not in hell today. Thank you that I may rejoice and be glad all my days, that I may rejoice in you, not in this world and all that the garbage this world has to offer, but I'm resting in your grace. Number 4, verse 15, make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we've seen evil or trouble. Balance our afflictions due to our sin. Yes, we pay the consequences of sin. The colds that we're fighting, the flus that we're fighting around, all consequences of sin. Balance that with joy because we are your children. Make us glad. That we may sing with joy of forgiving grace. Number 5, verse 16. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Again, the immediate application. These people that have rebelled against you, let them see your great work. But most of all, to the next children. Let your work of grace and mighty works in history appear to us, and may the next generation see the greatness of God. And they did. The next generation did go into the promised land after they were all dead and their bones dried in the wilderness. Their children did go into the promised land. They were able to see the majesty of God as to how he worked with them. Finally, number 6, verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Be kind to us, O great and holy God. Let your favor be upon us, not because we deserve it, because you are a loving God of faith and mercy. Confirm our work done by your grace for our eternal inheritance with you. Confirm our work on behalf of your kingdom. Because if we have the wisdom and we approach God in the right way, God can work through us to do great things for him, and that's the work he wants to confirm. Great prayers, Holy Spirit-inspired prayers, start with a clear, divinely-led recognition of who God really is, an eternal sovereign. Great prayers recognize our fleeting, transitory, sinful nature, our abject spiritual poverty, and complete absence of any right to stand before God and demand anything from him. Great prayers offer petitions to God based upon these truths, petitions for mercy, petitions for kindness and grace, petitions for the privilege to serve him and to offer him the glory, to God that he and he alone deserves. Because it's all about God and it's all about his glory. Let the favor of our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Amen.